Man, thank you, band. We are going to start a lesson today, and I'll already tell you, I'm going to be very unsatisfied with where we get to, because I was unsatisfied at the end of the last service. This is one of those, I would like to have about 6 to 8 weeks to study this with you guys, and we're going to study it in one day. Don't worry, we're going to get you out before nightfall. And let me speak to something that's in your high notes. As I mentioned during the announcement time, we're starting life groups today and tonight, this week. And so we've included some things to help you out in your study. Even if you're not connected to a life group, we have some things that would be beneficial to you. The life notes that you have, is this yellow or is it green? I'm color challenged, I know. No, it's purple. No, it's kind of a greenish yellow. How's that? Anyway, you're familiar with that because we've been doing this summer for most of the summer, and hopefully that's become something you recognize. When we get together with our life groups, we want you to take this stuff, take it home, kind of chew on what we've talked about and what we've studied together, ruminate on it a little bit, and reflect on it and write a few things down. And of course, if you're doing it on the way to your life group, that's fine as long as you did it. But, kind of hurriedly get my homework done before I get there. But really, we want you to have the opportunity to apply this, because here's what we find is that a life unapplied really is a life unlived fully. And so we want you to take the scripture and apply them, even if you're not in a life group. The other thing we've given you is a place to take notes, a little bit of space on this sheet, but on the back of your high notes, there's a place for insights and applications. And some of you guys that may be live streaming us are going, well, we can't get those. Not so fast, my friend, you can, because if you'll go to our website, theheightsfellowship.org, click on the high notes icon, you can get the same thing that these guys get. And here's the cool thing. We're going to have this stuff posted by Thursday afternoon every week. So you can kind of have an idea going in where we're going, what we're going to talk about, and kind of be churning on that already. So with that said, let's kind of jump into what we're going to talk about today. There are some people in Scripture that are really, really difficult to understand. Today we're going to talk about one of those guys, not so much because he's a complex character, more so because he's something of an enigma. There is a study of a theology, a kind of a branch of theology called typology. And typology does this. It takes things that you find in the Old Testament, people, places, events, festivals, buildings even in some cases, and it kind of explores them and see how they are fulfilled in the New Testament. And that branch of study is called typology. The type is the Old Testament illustration or example, and the antitype is the New Testament lesson, fulfillment, picture, whatever, that is kind of fleshed out in that. And just as we launch into this, let me say this, that we also want you to understand this, that the type is not the same thing or equal to the counterpart in the New Testament. It's just an example, an analogy, an illustration, if you'll give me that, of these things at best. But it's a really good picture of foreshadowing, is what we told the last service, of what God was going to really bring to light in the New Testament. Now, I'll give you some examples. Adam, in the Old Testament, is seen as a type of Christ, and you go, whoa, how could he be a type of Christ? I mean, he's the one who ate the apple, and he sinned, and centered in humanity. That's right, but understand, Adam, by name, means first man. And the New Testament talks about how, okay, this was first man, and this is what happened through first man, but there's another man. And the New Testament calls Jesus a type of Adam, or the antitype, really, for Adam, in that he was the first one to come and live a life fully righteously before God and give himself as a sacrifice so that we can kind of reverse the curse, so to speak. And so that's Adam is a type. Isaac is a type. Isaac, remember, the son of Abraham. Abraham was promised that God was going to bless the world through him, and he couldn't even have children. He couldn't father babies. And finally, he has a son by the name of Isaac, his only son. And God tells him, I want you to go sacrifice your only son. What a picture of the sacrifice of the father sending his son for the sins of people. And so Isaac, in a sense, kind of becomes a type of Christ. In the Old Testament, the bronze serpent, you remember the children of Israel had this, an infestation of these poisonous snakes and people were dying. And God said, make an image and hold that up. And people, if they look at that bronze serpent on the pole, they'll be saved. But as they trust in God to save them, they'll recognize that. Well, it's a picture of the Messiah being lifted up in crucifixion. And as we gaze at him and recognize that his sacrifice was the doing of God and for us, that then we're saved. And then there's the sacrificial lamb. You may not realize this, but the Old Testament sacrificial system with all the bloody sacrificial system that it was with bulls and goats and rams and lambs and doves and all those things that were killed and slaughtered on the altar of God, not one of those blood sacrifices ever took away the sins of the people. You go, what? They did all that for nothing? No, it was for a reason. The reason was that you could look forward to what Messiah was going to do perfectly on the cross. And so they were pictures, and we'll bring some of this out today. And so the sacrificial lamb was a picture, an illustration, and a type of Christ. The tabernacle, a building in the Old Testament. You remember that was the Old Testament during the time of Moses. It was kind of their worship center. And it was the place not where God lived, but where the presence of God dwelt with men. Well, the New Testament brings out the fact that the body of Jesus Christ was the earthly tabernacle during his earthly ministry. That God tabernacled with us in the person of Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of what Jesus would be in the flesh in the New Testament. The Ark of the Covenant, David. King David was a picture, the man after God's own heart who sat on the throne in Jerusalem, and he was a picture of what Christ would be like when Christ comes to reign on that same throne, on that same place later on. And so those are types. Well, there's another guy that I want to introduce this morning, and it's a name that some of you guys are going to go, huh? In fact, when I said it earlier to several people, they went, Mel who? Melchizedek, what? The name is, everybody say it with me, Melchizedek. It's a hyphenated name. It's a kind of a combination name in the Hebrew that is very, very meaningful. If you have your Bibles, turn in them to Genesis chapter 14. And let me just kind of give you the story of where he comes. This is a great story. Those of you guys that think that are just kind of checking us out and you thought the Bible's dull and boring, read Genesis. It is about as bloody and active as any book that you will ever see. Basically, here's what's happened in Genesis 14. God, back in Genesis 11, has called Abraham, or Abram as he was called at that time. Abraham was the name he got when he got a promotion. But Abram was his name, and God called him from his home. And he transplanted him into what we call Palestine, what we call Israel or the Middle East or whatever. And he transplanted him into Israel, in the Canaan, in that area there. And he promised him that this is your land and here's where I'm going to bless the world through you. You're going to have inhabitants as many as the stars in the sky and all this stuff. And Abraham is living in this land. Well, Abram has a really disgusting... You have this guy in your family, probably the guy that nobody really likes, is one of the most unlikable people you will ever meet in your life. And in Abram's case, his name was Lot. Well, I told the first service, and I'll go ahead and repeat it to you guys, so you know I'm an equal opportunity offender. Lot's one of those guys. I would love to push him down the stairs and tell God he fell. There is nothing about his life that I find redeeming. I mean, he's just a disgusting guy. And he's attached himself just kind of a sycophant. He's just attached himself to Abram, and he's living the dream through his uncle Abraham. Well, it gets to a place where Abraham's shepherds and Lot's become rich, kind of riding on the coattails of Abram, are fighting with one another over territory. Over water and over pasture and those kind of things. And Abraham is the one who's been kind of charged by God and has the blessing of God and has the direction from God. I mean, he's kind of the man. And Abram very humbly goes to Lot and says, you know what? We don't need to have this argument. So I tell you what. we'll split our flocks, our pasture, our shepherd. You take whatever you want, and I'll go the other way. What a picture of humility. Lot, in true fashion, says, this is an easy call. I want the valley. It's got the best water. It's got the best grass. It's got the best pasture. And so he chose the valley of Siddim, which we know to this day, that you're going to love this. We know the valley of Siddim this day as the valley of the Salt Sea or the valley of the Dead Sea. And you guys are going to laugh and go, why would you choose that? Have you seen pictures of that place, Martindale? Yes, I have. But it wasn't that way in the time of Abraham. It wasn't this desolate, barren place with water that you can't, you know, that nothing can grow in. It was lush. It was plush. It was wonderful. And then some of the thriving cities of that area, that region, had founded themselves there. In fact, there were two very, very well-known cities that were founded there. There was the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. And they were very, very well off. They had been tremendously blessed by being located where they were located. They were rich and kind of fat and sassy. And Lot said, this is easy. I ain't staying in the mountains. It's too hard up here. I'm going down there. And so Abram said, okay, fine. And they parted ways. And Lot goes and makes his home down in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And is living the life. He's living large. One day something happened. Some kings from the outside decided they wanted what was in that valley, and they invade the valley. They kill a bunch of people and take a bunch of stuff and a bunch of people slave, and they haul them off to somewhere else. Word gets to Abram up in the mountains. And Abram assembles his men. He puts together a force of 300 people, 318 to be exact. And they chase these marauders down through the night. And they find them, and he kind of separates his force, and they attack and devastate these kings. And so Abram collects all the spoils, all the bounty, all the people, all the riches, and he's hauling it all, and he packs it all on animals, and he's hauling it back home. And he stops near the city of Salem, which you and I today know as Jerusalem. And he stops in Salem, and he goes to this valley, and most theologians agree the valley is probably the Kidron Valley. You've heard of the Kidron Brook that Jesus crossed over on his way to the Mount of Olives to pray the night before the crucifixion. Somewhere down below the city in this valley, he crosses there and camps. And at that point, two things happen. Two kings come to see him. One is the king of Sodom, who comes to Abram and said, man, we are so grateful. Thank you for saving our people and saving our stuff. And man, what can I do to bless you and give you stuff? And you're going to see, as we read here in a minute, Abram looks at him and says, I don't want your stuff. I don't agree with the way you're living. I don't agree with everything you do. So I don't want your stuff. You can have all of your stuff back. And he kind of dismisses the king of Sodom. But then a guy by the name of Melchizedek comes. Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. We're going to find out a lot about him. And Melchizedek comes, and Abram and Melchizedek kind of are kindred spirits, and they worship together very, very effectively together in an amazing way. And so our story is a story about Melchizedek today. Now, if you have your Bibles, look in Genesis chapter 14, about verse 18, I think is where we pick up the story. I think I have it up here. Yeah, I have it up here on the screen. And this is what it says. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. So he is a king and a priest. Remember that. That's important to us understanding this. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all, through verse 20, of all the goods that he had recovered. Now, that's all we know about Melchizedek. Now, I want you to fast forward 1,000 years to the time of David. We just made a millennium jump, all right? David writes this about Messiah, but as he writes this about Messiah, he draws from this guy from 1,000 years before named Melchizedek. And it's fascinating what he says. He says, "The Lord has taken an oath that he will not break, and his vow says that you, Messiah, are a priest forever in the line of Melchizedek." And so all of a sudden, David attaches some eternal messianic stuff to this name, Melchizedek. Now, fast forward another 1,000 years. And to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. And the writer of Hebrews picks up on what David has kind of begun to discuss and gives us a little bit more. He literally says, "Although Messiah was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he had suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And all of a sudden, Melchizedek goes from being this obscure kind of random person that just shows up and passes by to, whoa, hang on a second, let's look at him. Hebrews 6 says that Jesus, who went before us, entered the Holy of Holies on our behalf and has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the picture is of Jesus the Messiah entering the Holy of Holies in heaven and offering the atonement sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice before the throne, before the altar, in heaven as being in the order of Melchizedek. And all of a sudden you're going, wow, hang on, this guy sounds fairly important. You see, there are three priesthoods mentioned in the Bible. There is, and I'm going to give you them in order, the Melchizedekian priesthood, the priesthood like Melchizedek. Then there is the Levitical priesthood, which is the one most of us are familiar with. When the Bible talks about priests and sacrifices, all that comes from what's called the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of the Levites, who are descended from Levi. The son of Israel, the son of Jacob. Moses, tribe of Levi. Aaron, tribe of Levi. Aaron's sons, all the Levitical priesthood descended through the Levites. So it's called the Levitical priesthood. And then there is the priesthood of Christ, which we kind of reference from time to time, but we really don't develop. Now, let me give you a disclaimer. Before we go too much further, I just got to be real, real transparent with you. First of all, we ain't going to finish, and you already know that. Secondly, this is deep stuff. This is heavy stuff. The writer of Hebrews into chapter 5, start of chapter 6, chides and chastises the reader, who is presumed to be at least primarily Jewish, for not getting this, because it's deep stuff. And so I understand that this isn't easy. And you life group leaders, I'll apologize to you in advance for letting this be your first Sunday. You'll do fine. The Holy Spirit is going to do amazing things. I just want to introduce the topic, the ideas to you. So we're going to move pretty rapidly through this. We're going to cover quite a bit of scripture, but we'll try to focus really on Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to talk about these three priesthoods. And what we're going to try to do is try to contrast the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Christological priesthood, which are kind of seen as types and antitypes, to the Levitical priesthood. Now, did I lose some of you guys on that? Okay. What we're going to do is basically take the Melchizedekian priesthood and show you how it's better than the Levitical priesthood. How about that? And how Christ is the fulfillment of the Melchizedekian priesthood and answers what some of the haters have said: Jesus can't be king and priest because it is physically impossible. And I'll develop that here in a minute. Well, this answers that question. And so it's a pretty incredible fulfillment. Let's talk about priesthood in general. What's so important about a priesthood? Some of our college students are going, I could care less. And I understand. But here's why it's important. According to the way God kind of set up the worship, the priests were the only ones who could make the offering. So you had to have somebody to be able to make an offering for you and I. Now, secondly, the sacrifices that they communicated or that they offered communicated two things, forgiveness and a right relationship. That's what the sacrifices were designed to picture, that you could have forgiveness and a right relationship with God if you wanted to boil it down to just a few things. And so you had to have a priest to do that. And God, in the Old Testament, selected the sons of Levi, the descendants of the tribe of Levi, to be his emissaries, his ambassadors, to do that. And that was their job in the nation of Israel. And that's called the Levitical priesthood. Now, here's what we find about the Levitical priesthood. If you'll let me indulge me for just a minute, let me develop this. Specifically, the Levitical priesthood had to do with the nation of Israel. It was a national thing or a local thing. It wasn't really a worldwide or a universal thing, because if you and I are Gentiles and we're not Jews, then we really derive no understanding or benefit from it. That's one limitation to the Levitical priesthood. A second thing about the Levitical priesthood is that it was a service class, not a ruling class. In other words, the Levitical priests, the priests of the Old Testament, were never intended to rule. They were intended to serve. In fact, if you look at Numbers chapter 8, verse 14, it says the procedure for setting apart the Levites from the rest of the people of Israel is this, that the Levites are exclusively for my use, said God. So the Levites were intended to just be a class of servants. They were never intended to be rulers. So right there you have a problem. If Messiah is to be a priest and a king, all of a sudden you've got issues. Because the Levites were specifically to be a serving class. The third thing is that the Levites were of temporary origin and effect. And here's what I mean by that. I mentioned earlier that the sacrifices that they offered were not really effective. They didn't really take away sin. They just pictured that sin would be taken away. The writer of Hebrews develops this whole thing in chapter 10 when he says, those yearly sacrifices, the sacrifice of atonement, those type of sacrifices that were given once a year, reminded people of their sins year after year after year. And it's not even possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. So it's a recognition that all those things were foreshadowing what Christ would do. Let's go on to the next thing here. He goes on to say in verse 12 that our high priest Jesus offered himself up to God as one sacrifice for sins, good for all time. It wasn't an annual sacrifice. It was a one-time for all offered sacrifice to everybody who will trust Christ and let that sacrifice become effective in his or her life. Then he sat down at the place of highest honor at God's right hand. And we could spend probably two or three messages just on that. Just on that deal. A fourth thing we see is that the Levitical priesthood was passed down genetically. It was passed down generationally. If you were my son and I was a Levitical priest, then you were going to serve in the Levitical priesthood. And so it was passed down generationally. The problem you have here, and the detractors, the haters, will look at Jesus and say, well, then he can't be a priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Levi are two separate tribes or two separate states, if you will, in the nation of Israel. So it can't work. It's impossible. And the writer of Hebrews says, not so fast, my friends. There's something you need to know. Numbers 3 says that the Levites shall be mine. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. The fifth thing is that a Levitical priest served in a temporary office. In other words, he wasn't eternal. We see these guys come and go. They age, they die. We have a new generation prop up. In fact, Numbers 8 tells us that they served from the years of their 25th birthday through their 50th birthday. And then they were done. They were retired at that point. They retired their tunic and their jersey and they went to the Hall of Fame or whatever. Here's what we see about Melchizedek. 2,000 years before the Christ, we see him mentioned. 1,000 years later, we see him develop. 1,000 years after that, we really began to get an understanding of the significance of who he was. And here's, this is kind of free, even though I did put it in your notes here. The biblical development of Melchizedek is a really cool kind of apologetic or understanding of the divine authorship of the Bible. Because there's absolutely no way that the writer of Hebrews could know what he knew and say what he said unless somebody told him. Because it's really non-traditional. You don't find a whole lot about this guy. And it points to the fact that the God who wrote Genesis is also the God who wrote Psalms, is also the God who wrote Hebrews. And just from continuity alone, you began to see a really kind of cool little indication. It's subtle, but it's powerful nonetheless, that God is the author of all of Scripture. And so with each passing millennium, we get a deeper and deeper, a broader, a greater picture of this guy, Melchizedek. Now, who was he? If you Google Melchizedek, some of you guys are doing it on your iPhones and your smartphones right now and your iPads and all that kind of stuff. There is a lot of weirdness attached to him. If you look in our culture, people don't understand him because he's such an enigma, so they just start making up stuff. And you'll find all of this weirdness attached to him. I'll give you, for instance, the Mormon church has a level of priesthood called the Melchizedekian priesthood. That's nothing to do with the Scripture. It's a complete departure from what the Scripture says. Some people have said Melchizedek was an angel. Well, the problem with that is, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't, but the problem with that was the whole priesthood thing wasn't between God and angels. It was between God and man. Another thing that they've said was, you know what? We identify him as the son of Noah, whose name was Shem. Incidentally, the name Shem is where we get the term Semitic. It comes from Shem. And so he is the son of Noah. Physically, I don't find that very possible. Now, God can do anything he wants to, but there's no reference to the fact. In fact, the Bible highlights the fact that we don't know who he is. And so I don't find that probable. Another thing that people have tried to say, and I always joke about this one, is people say, I think he's a theophany. He's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I suppose he could be. I think he was a guy. I think he was a type of Christ, but he wasn't Christ. He was foreshadowing the priesthood of Christ, but he wasn't Christ. Christ fulfilled what he pictured. And so what we find about Melchizedek is that, first of all, we don't know his ancestry. The Bible is specific. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went. We just know that he appeared in Genesis 14 as the priest king of Salem. We don't know his parentage. We don't know his descendants. We don't know his origin or his end. We don't know really what his credentials were for his position. We don't know what made him priest. We don't know what made him king. He just appears. And the beautiful thing is that picture best suits Messiah, because Messiah wasn't just born into space and time. John 1 tells us Jesus pre-existed eternally. The Bible tells us that Jesus will exist into eternity future. And so Melchizedek better pictures that than a Levitical priest who started ministering at 25 and quit ministering at 50. It kind of pictures the eternal side of the priesthood a lot better. So let's move on. Genesis says that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High. What I want you to see here is that he was the priest king of Jerusalem. Now, here's what I want you to get. Salem is the oldest known name that we have for the city of Jerusalem. It comes from the Hebrew word Shalem, which, if you've ever heard somebody who's kind of Jewish or Hebrew use the term shalom, it's the term for peace. And Jerusalem is called the city of peace. And if you're like me, you kind of go, yeah, they've been fighting over that place for several thousand years. That's anything but the city of peace. Let me ask you something. Where was the Prince of Peace introduced? in Jerusalem. Where will the Prince of Peace, Jesus, come back to rest and reside and rule? Jerusalem. It is the city of peace, even though it doesn't look like it right now. And so he is the priest king of Jerusalem. The name Melchizedek is an interesting name. It's not a hyphenated name, but in the Hebrew, it comes from two words, Melech, which is king, and Zedek, which is righteousness. So we see him as the king of peace and being the king of Jerusalem, but he is also the king of righteousness. Now, this is very, very important for our understanding. I believe he is historical as a human being, as a man. We don't know a lot about him on purpose. But the fact that he is the king of peace and the king of righteousness is significant. Incidentally, there is an Arab source that kind of says, well, this is who we think he is. So the Arabs have even heard, an extra biblical source has nothing to do with the Bible. But the Arabs have even said, we've heard of this guy. So it comes from somewhere besides the Bible. The revisionist and historical haters can't say, well, he's not mentioned anywhere else in history. Yes, he is. By a source that is not necessarily sympathetic with Christianity. So we know that he probably did exist and that he was a type of Christ. Now, why Melchizedek and not the priesthood of Levi? Why does God care? The argument is, like I mentioned earlier, that Jesus could not be priest and king because he was descended from the tribe of Judah, but the Levites were descended from the tribe of Levi. And so Jesus, or Melchizedek, helps us understand that because it says Messiah was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So here we go. It helps us understand that the sacrifices were not just nationally Jewish or nationally Hebrew. To use the term from the supermarket, it's not Hebrew national sacrifices. It's to be a universal sacrifice for all men for all time. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 10 that Christ offered one sacrifice for sins, not one for Gentiles and one for Jews. It is one sacrifice for all people, so the sacrifice had to be a universal sacrifice. And secondly, the sacrifice had to last for eternity. It couldn't be just for a year or a term of time. It needed to be an eternal sacrifice, one sin sacrifice for all times. Hebrews 9 tells us that Jesus went once for all into the most holy place and freed us from sin forever. And he goes on to say, according to the law of Moses, those people who became unclean were not fit to worship God. Literally, the priest and the people had to be atoned for annually, had to be accounted for annually. But it goes on to say that the blood of bulls and goats was not a good enough sacrifice, and so Christ, sinless, offered himself as an eternal spiritual sacrifice to God. That's why his blood is more powerful and makes our consciences clear. Only the sacrifice of Christ could do what was necessary to cleanse us from our sin and to bring forgiveness. So that brings me five reasons that Melchizedek is important, why his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood, and why you and I can find comfort and confidence in what happened there. The first thing is this, as we read Hebrews chapter 7 now. All of that to get to this, right? Told you this was deep. This Melchizedek was the king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against many kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. And Abraham took a tenth of all he had won in the battle and gave it to Melchizedek. His name means king of justice or king of right or righteousness. He is also king of peace because Salem means peace. And so there is no record of his father or his mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. His priesthood is better than a Levitical priesthood to picture Messiah because his priesthood applied to all people. See, it wasn't just tied to Judaism. It wasn't just tied to Israel. He pre-existed before there was an Israel. Before Jacob, Israel was ever even born, Melchizedek existed. The worship of God existed. All of this stuff was going on hundreds of years before Abraham gave birth to Isaac, before Isaac gave birth to Jacob and Esau. Incidentally, the name of God that is used in Genesis, the covenant name for God is interesting. It's the term or the name YHWH. How many of you guys have seen that before? A few of you. How many of you guys have never seen it before? That's pretty interesting to me. We pronounce it typically either Jehovah or Yahweh. Now, how many of you guys have heard that? Oh, a lot more. Okay, we're good. You didn't know there are no vowels in the Hebrew. And so as much as any Bible teacher or pastor or seminary professor would like to tell you this is how you say it, we really don't know. We put our own vowels in there trying to figure out how to say it. The Hebrews wouldn't say it. They were afraid that they'd be struck dead, that they would blaspheme God and offend him if they said it publicly. So they just wouldn't say it. But his covenant name is I Am That I Am, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to say that. And by the way, one of our people in first service looked at me and said, you can say anything you want to, but we know here in Texas that means when we say Yahweh, that means y'all wait. And so tell Natasha I used her joke. But we don't know how to pronounce it, but that's the covenant name of God. When it was read publicly, the Hebrews typically would insert another name for God, the name Adonai. In fact, in your English Bibles, as you're reading the Old Testament in particular, and you look down and you see it kind of put out this way in that bold kind of semi-cap, small-cap text, that's a sense that they substituted the word Adonai in its place here. The Hebrews wouldn't even say it. The universal name for God, though, is interesting. It's the term El Elyon. It means God Most High. It's a symbol for God over all the nations, not just Israel. God over all people, not just the children of Jacob. And it means that he is the God universal. It's interesting as you look in Genesis 14 that Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, the patriarch of all those who are faithful, who gave offerings to Melchizedek, who gave him an offering of a tenth of everything that he had won in that fight, used both the covenant name Yahweh and the universal name El Elyon for God. And here's what that means. That Abraham was recognizing he is not just my God. He is the God of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, who is living, or who ever will live. After encountering Melchizedek, Abraham says, I have solemnly promised the Lord God Most High. Lord is Yahweh. Most High, El Elyon. And Abraham is recognizing that this is the God of all people of all time, not just for a select few. Now consider this. If you look in Genesis 14, 15, 16, 17, in that area right there, God's covenant with Abraham, where God looked at Abraham's faith and reckoned it to him as righteousness, is not even brought up until after Melchizedek. Melchizedek's chapter 14, the covenant happens in Genesis 15. The law, the Mosaic law, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical priesthood, all of that body of stuff that makes up so much of the Old Testament doesn't happen until hundreds of years after this event in Genesis 14. The circumcision of Abraham, which was the physical sign of being a covenant person with God in the Old Testament, doesn't even happen until Genesis 17. Here's my point. The whole idea of being a child of God through faith in his provided sacrifice is evidenced in Melchizedek years or even hundreds of years before the Old Testament sacrificial system was ever penned. Isn't that cool? That he's not just the God of the Hebrews or the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or Jacob or Israel. He is the God of all people of all time. And Melchizedek, hundreds of years before the nation of Israel would emerge, was leading that kind of worship and telling people that story. That's why Christ is best represented by Melchizedek rather than by Levi. A second thing that we see is this. It allows the priesthood to be a kingdom. Remember, Jesus couldn't be priest and king through the Levites. But through Melchizedek, he actually can. Zechariah 6 has this. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is a man whose name is the branch. This is a messianic reference, a reference to Messiah. And he will branch out from his place and he will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. There it is, an Old Testament connection between priest and king spoken specifically about Messiah, and there will be harmony between the two. And so Melchizedek gives Jesus the opportunity to represent both the priesthood and the throne and the kingdom. A third thing is that it afforded both righteousness and peace to us. Melchizedek was the king of right and the king of peace. Look what it says in Romans chapter 5. After Paul has laid out this whole theological idea that you are justified and saved by faith, in Christ, in the sacrifice of Christ alone through the grace of God. He literally says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace. What's the result of righteousness? Peace. In fact, you find this hundreds of years before Christ in Isaiah 32 when it says, the fruit of righteousness will be what? Peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. What does peace with God bring? Not just the cessation of fighting and war. It brings this quietness and confidence of spirit that you can trust God with your life. I love the way Psalm 85 renders it. The psalmist said, surely his salvation is near to those who honor him. Our land will be filled with his glory. An unfailing love and truth we have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. Isn't that a cool, intimate representation of what it is to be in Christ? To be forgiven? To be set free from slavery to sin? To have the rightness of God and the peace of God kiss over your life? It's a great picture. Only through the priesthood of Christ and the ruling throne of Christ can that ever, ever happen. And so, we find a couple of things and we're out. First of all, this relationship is appropriated not through genetics, not because your mama or your daddy or your grandmother or somebody you know had the right pedigree, but it's appropriated personally. Look what it says about Christ. It says that Melchizedek was without genealogy, is what Hebrews says. The term "ah" in front of the genealogy word there means without, not existent. It means that the lineage is irrelevant as far as the priesthood, because Melchizedek is the issue, not the tribe of Levi. Jesus was chosen not because he had the right pedigree, but because of his personal worth. As the writer of Hebrews said, on the basis of the power of an indestructible, sinless life. That's why he was deemed righteous. And the last thing is that we can approach life eternally and not temporarily. That's why we don't offer another sacrifice year after year after year after year. Because the priesthood of Christ is a Melchizedekian origin, a Melchizedekian priesthood. And that literally means that one sacrifice could effectively save us for all times. Levitical priests served a term. They gave sacrifices year after year after year. But because of Jesus and his actual connection with the Melchizedekian priesthood, he can save us from our sins, he can save us eternally, and he can save us completely. Amen? And that's the beauty of all of that. Just one last thought before we go. It says in Genesis 14, it makes this statement that Melchizedek shows up. And he doesn't try to bribe Abraham and try to get on his good side by saying, take all the stuff, man. Take your booty and go, you know. He literally shows up and it says, Melchizedek brings two things, bread and wine. Let me ask you something. What did we celebrate last week? The Lord's Supper. What are the elements of the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine. The fruit of the earth and the fruit of the vine. I think Melchizedek showed up, and the king of Sodom showed up, and Abraham had to make a decision. Which way am I going to go? And rather than go the easy way, to go the way that would just, in the short term, be a place of promise, he said, no. God Most High, the God that this guy represents, that this guy is the priest for, that this guy serves, he is the one. And what did they celebrate? I think, this is just Mike, I think this is the first Lord's Supper. I think that Melchizedek and Abraham had a conversation about someday God is going to provide the fulfillment for all these sacrifices. It's going to be his son. And his son's going to shed his blood, his perfect blood for his people. And they celebrated with bread and wine. Now, you may disagree, and that's cool. I think we see it happen right here. And I think Genesis brings it out specifically for a reason. And it's God saying, listen, I'm going to fulfill this someday. It's an eternal thing, not a temporary thing. In Milan, Italy, there is the greatest, biggest, baddest mamma jamma of all the cathedrals, the Gothic cathedrals that were ever built. I mean, this thing is an architectural, you know, masterpiece. There are basically three entrances. There's a triple door, triple gate, they call it, into the cathedral. At the top of one of the doors is inscribed with this beautiful wreath of roses, a statement that says, all that which pleases is but for the moment. On one of the other doors to the other side is carved this, a cross with the words, all which troubles us is but for a moment. But in the central entrance, the one that takes you right downtown into this cathedral, is this statement that says, that only is important which is eternal. Listen, the Melchizedekian priesthood kind of wraps this all up by saying, listen, this was a part of the eternal redemptive plan of God. And Jesus is perfectly capable to not only be the king of Judah, the king of Israel, but also a priest over his people, because his connection is not back to Levi. His connection is through Melchizedek, who was doing this hundreds of years before the law was ever given. And folks, you can connect to the eternal promise and purpose of God this morning if you've never done that. The sacrificial blood of Christ that Abraham and Melchizedek toasted in the Valley of Kidron that day when Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham is the blood of Christ that is celebrated in this church, in churches that follow the Scripture day after day after day after day. And it can be yours today if you would trust Christ. Not me, not the Heights Fellowship, not some other teacher, but that you would trust Christ in Christ alone. If you've never done that, this is the invitation. We're not going to have you come forward. We're going to have you stay where you are. But your conversation needs to be with God. God, I know that I can't save myself. I know that anything that I attempt to do on my own is going to be incapable and incomplete as far as saving me. I need a Savior. I believe Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament talked about. It's the fulfillment of everything that I need. And I believe his blood on the cross was perfect and sufficient for me. And so, God, I give myself to you and ask that you cleanse me, you take away my sin, and you make me new. Now, those are my words. You don't have to say those exact words. You have a conversation with God that reflects that in your heart. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, for man, woman, child who has never trusted you as Savior, Father, if they take anything away from this long, difficult journey as we've looked at Melchizedek, they would understand that hundreds of years before Moses would give the Ten Commandments, you had your people on earth who were making the right kind of sacrifices, who were recognizing that, you know what, the blood and bulls and goats is insufficient, but the blood of the Messiah would be complete and sufficient and enough. Lord, I pray that they would right now, as we are praying together and in corporate in this room, that they would have a conversation with you and they would ask you to save them and change them and make them new. They would trust Jesus and Jesus alone. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray that we would find great confidence in the fact that your word is perfectly harmonious, that your word never misses a beat when it says that you are a priest and a king. That even though the haters may say, no, he's not descended from Levi, we can smile and look at them and say, no, but from Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek becomes a foreshadowing of what Christ would be spiritually and eternally for us. And so, Father, I pray that you equip us and prepare us to go out and live lives the way that you intend as your redeemed, blessed, loved, forgiven children should live. And Lord, that we would do that with confidence, we would do that with passion, we would do that with zeal, and we would do that with the results that you want us to see as we share your hope in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.